Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. That's found on page 950 in your pew Bible. You know, this really is an exciting time to be at Central Church. We have celebrated in a monumental way this last week the great things that have happened in the past and God's faithfulness to this church. But I believe that the best is yet to come because we know that Christ is still at work. And we are beginning a new pulpit series on the book of Acts. And you ask me, why are we in Matthew? Because today is an introduction to that series. And in the passage today, we learn of the nature of the church, which informs what the mission of the church is about. Beginning in verse 13 of Matthew 16, hear now the words of God. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it or overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. And then if you'll flip with me to the book of Acts, to chapter 1. Something has changed since that conversation took place. Our Lord has died and been raised victorious over death. He has been walking and talking and teaching with his disciples as to what they are called to do in this life. And beginning in verse 6, before his ascension, he will give them the mission of the church. Beginning in verse 6. "Now when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight." This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us as we come to his word through the ministry of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are still at work in your church and that in your providence the future is just as certain as your faithfulness in the past. We ask now, Lord, that you would open to us your scripture. Teach us your desire for your people and what the mission of your church here on earth is about. We ask this to the glory of our Savior, Christ Jesus, the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the business world, it's called knockoffs. A product that comes very close to another product, a very good imitation of another product, trying to cash in, of course, on the success of the original, and yet hopefully without infringing on trademarks. Many of you probably know that Chanel is no longer the number one selling fragrance in the cosmetic industry. Calvin Klein has come up with one that has even topped the sales of Chanel. It's the Fragrance Obsession. And to date, over 20 products have come very close, both to the aroma and the name Obsession. Possessed, obsessed, obese, there's all sorts of things. And Calvin Klein, understandably, has been suing the majority of these companies for millions of dollars. Anyone in marketing or retail can tell you that knockoffs are a problem almost every day in the business world. And do you realize, friends, that there are also knockoffs in the Christian life? People who come very close to the original, people who look like the real thing, perhaps even smell like the real thing, but they are not true followers of Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord said that on that day there will be many who will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not prophesy and even cast out demons in your name?" But I will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And it raises a very important question. How do you and I tell a real Christian, a genuine believer, from a false one? For that matter, how do you tell a real church from a false one? And you know, ultimately, there are no perfect litmus tests to determine who is saved and who isn't. I wish there were. We're receiving some new members here into Central next hour. Wouldn't that be great if we could just have them stick out their tongue, and if the paper turned color, we could say, you can join, and if not, we'd say, you've got to go get saved. But there isn't such a test. And yet our Lord did say that you will know a tree by its fruit. And what I believe that means is that whether we're talking about an individual Christian or whether we're talking about a whole body of believers, the genuineness of your faith and mine ultimately is determined not only by what we profess to believe, as crucial as that is, because what we believe about Christ is absolutely vital to our faith. But the genuineness of that belief is determined not only by what we confess, but also by how we seek to carry out that profession in our day-to-day lives. Now, you may have noticed that our session has adopted a new mission statement for our church. It's on the cover of your bulletin. Central's new mission statement is simply this: to reach the lost, to teach the found, and to make disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, I'd like to tell you a little bit more behind that statement. One of the things that we have been talking about on staff, for instance, is that for our fall program, we would like to devise a three-tiered approach to ministry where we have an evangelism track and a teaching track and a discipleship track as we seek to carry out this mission. But this morning, I want to talk to you about the mission of Central, not primarily from the perspective of programming, but from the perspective of you and me as members of the church. What does it mean for our lives as the people of God? I've been thinking and praying a lot in these last 7 months about the mission of our church. And I think I've come to a conclusion that, in all honesty, may sound perhaps just a little bit naive to some of you, and yet I'm convinced of its truth nevertheless. And that is simply this: that whatever Jesus Christ said the mission of the church is, that is what our mission at Central should be. Now, I know a lot of you are probably shaking your heads and thinking, that is so obvious, it's not even worth saying. But the reason why I point that out is because I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been in any Christian bookstores lately, there are so many books out all of a sudden as we near the 21st century on the church and what the mission of the church should be and how we should be more effective as we approach the end of the century and this third millennium. And the irony is that almost every book has a different idea on what the church is. Everyone has a different solution, a different plan on how we can improve the church in the 21st century. And after you read a few dozen of these, it gets pretty confusing. Well, as I've been praying about the mission of our church, I think the Lord gave me a real novel idea, because suddenly it dawned on me, Tim, if you really want to know what the mission of the church should be, instead of reading all of these books about what other people are saying, why don't you just go to Scripture? Why don't you ask God what the mission of the church should be? And so I did that. And what I did is I went to Scripture, because I believe that the way the Holy Spirit leads His people primarily is through the Word, through the Logos. In fact, we should never seek to divorce the Spirit from the Word. And in the process of doing that, I began to ask some very basic questions about the church. Questions, as I said, that may even sound naive, and yet questions that I believe are very important. The first very basic thing that I asked was, what is the church? You see, I happen to believe that until we really understand what the church is, we'll never be able to determine what her mission should be in this world. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to that 16th chapter of Matthew. This is certainly a key text in terms of what the church is and what her mission is to be in the world. And I found myself asking in this very famous passage where Jesus promises, this is one of the great promises in all of the Bible. He says, I will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As far as we know, this is one of the first times Jesus used that word, ekklesia, that we translate church. I found myself asking, what if the disciples had interrupted him at that moment and said, Jesus, excuse me, you just said church. What do you mean by that word? What do you think his answer would have been? We certainly don't know exactly what it would have been, but I think there are some important clues in this passage. And furthermore, I believe that whatever Jesus meant by that word when he used it, whatever Jesus meant by the word church is what the true definition of the church is. And that is what our mission should be here at Central Presbyterian. Now, as I said, as naive as that may sound, it's very significant in terms of our mission. And I think there are some clues as to what Jesus meant. Notice, as he says in verse 18, I will build my church. And so whatever the church is, we know that when Jesus talked about the church, what he meant was something that he is doing. The church is something that Christ built. It's not something that men build. We know that the church belongs to Christ. Whatever the church is, it doesn't belong to you and me. It doesn't belong to a religious hierarchy. It doesn't belong to a general assembly or to a presbytery. It doesn't even belong to the members of a congregation. It doesn't belong to the officers, to the elders or the deacons or even to the pastor. The church, as Christ meant it, is his. It is his work. It belongs exclusively to him. You know, one of the great proofs of that is, as we will see in coming weeks in the 9th chapter of Acts, you remember how when Saul of Tarsus, breathing out threats against these people that he thought were heretics, these Christians, was on his way to Damascus to arrest some more of these followers of the Nazarene. And as he was going, you remember what happened. The resurrected Christ, apparently in his body of flesh and bone, appeared to him. In a blinding flash of light, he was knocked to the ground, and a voice came from heaven. And what did it say? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute? What is the next word? Me. Do you realize, beloved, that when you are united to Christ through faith, that no one can attack you unless they are willing to attack the risen Christ himself? In fact, you know the whole reason that we have this thing, particularly in our tradition, we call the priesthood of all believers, the idea that you as a member of the body of Christ, this mystical body we call the church, are just as much a minister of the gospel as I am or Dave or anyone else standing up here in a robe. In fact, you have a gift. And if you are not using that gift for the edification of the body, then the mission of the church is not being fulfilled. Now, the reason why we have that, and by the way, that doctrine is unique to any other religion in the world, that's not just a neat way of recruiting people. We have that because of where we believe the Holy Spirit resides, this side of Pentecost. You see, the Spirit is no longer something that merely comes upon prophets or priests or kings as it did in the Old Testament. This side of Pentecost, God's Spirit has been poured out on all flesh, on all who are born again and regenerated and united to Christ through faith. That's why Jesus said that when you respond to someone in the body of Christ, you see, we think of body, the body of Christ, as a metaphor, and it is a metaphor, but it's more than that. That is a reality, spiritually speaking. So much so that Jesus said that as you do something unto the least, excuse me, if there is an Aaron Patterson, there has been an emergency of some sort. If you could go to the back of the church, the ushers will tell you about that. We excuse the interruption and we will pray for you, Aaron. But as Christ calls us to be united to him through faith into the body of Christ, do you realize that as we do it unto the least of one another, Jesus says, you're not merely ministering to another face in the crowd. You've done it unto me. You clothe me when you give clothes to the poor in the body of Christ. You feed me when you bring food. You give me drink. You minister to me when you visit those in prison. And so wherever there's a need in the body, we respond to Christ himself. And so this is what the church is when Jesus talks about it. It is his body, it is something he is doing, it is something that belongs to him. Now the second great truth that we see about the church is that Christ said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Again, I will build my church. Now, as you study the history of the church, have you ever noticed that there are many periods in church history where, in all honesty, it looks as if the church would have been defeated, looks as if the church was being decimated. The Roman Empire was trying to stamp out Christianity with everything that Rome had. And yet the church ultimately prevailed. The Muslims came, and for centuries they tried to destroy the church. Only in the last century, communism had committed itself to destroying the church. And it has come and gone, and now secularism seems to be trying to destroy it. And yet I want to tell you, beloved, the church is like a big old anvil. A lot of hammers have pounded against it, and those hammers have come and gone, and a lot of hammers have been broken. But the church prevails, because Christ is the one who is building it. Christ is the one who is guaranteeing it. And the more scars the church gets, the more character she develops. Now, you and I live in an age where there's a tremendous movement. It's almost a battle being waged every day in our courts and in the media, trying to privatize God, trying to get any kind of religious belief out of the public sector altogether. And many of us, in all honesty, would look around and say, is the church having any impact on this culture? Is it doing anything? And all I can tell you is that maybe the churches that men are building aren't having much of an effect. But the church that Christ is building, even if we don't see it, is conquering in history, because it is invincible. It is indestructible. Whatever the church is, I know that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. And is there anyone here this morning, in all honesty, recognizing that Jesus came and defeated sin and death on the cross? He was raised again in victory. He was buried for our sins. He was raised for our justification, having burst out of that tomb after ascending into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us, so that we too can be said to be seated with him in the heavenly places. Having done all of that, is there any possibility that what Jesus promised that he would do almost 2,000 years ago, that he has failed to do? Is there any possibility that he is failing today, or that he ever will fail? No, beloved, it is inconceivable. What Christ promised he would do, he has done, he is doing, and he is still doing. He will continue to do it until the task is complete, because he is the Lord of life, and he is the one who builds the church. Well, the most obvious question then is, what is it that he's trying to do? And you see, this passage tells us that too. Notice, he says, on this rock I will build my church. Now, one of the things I want to point out is that many people have said that Jesus never really claimed to be the Messiah. He never really claimed to be the Son of God. That is bunk. If you just look at this passage, he says in verse 13, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, keep in mind, the Jews knew perfectly well what the Son of Man was. And Jesus knew that they knew what that phrase meant. It was a technical term. And the way the Jews used it in the first century was to denote the Messiah who was to come. God's promised deliverer, who had been promised all the way through the Old Testament, through Ezekiel and Daniel and the prophets of old. In fact, if you don't believe that, look what he says. He says, who do people say that the Son of Man is, in verse 13? And then he turns right around in verse 15 and he says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? He clearly understood himself to be the Son of Man, the promised deliverer and Messiah. And then when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There is no doubt about the fact that Jesus claimed to be not only the Messiah, but even the Son of the living God. And yet this is one of the most misunderstood passages probably in the New Testament. Now, I admit that I can't stand pastors who are always appealing to the Greek, probably any more than you can. You know, when you really study the Greek, you come to see, I'm not paid half as much as you are paying me, or as I should be. And that's not what I'm trying to do, but I am going to appeal to the Greek for a moment, because there's a play on words here that you can only see in the Greek. And it's no surprise, I'm sure most of you know about it already. Jesus says in this passage that you are Petros with a capital P, and on this Petra with a small p, I will build my church. There's a pun here between Petros and Petra. Now the funny thing about that is usually when we read this passage, how do we interpret it? We say, well, Jesus is saying here that he is going to build the church on Peter. Well, if you stop and think about that, even from a common sense point of view, if Peter himself were the foundation, that's a pretty flimsy foundation. In fact, notice, it's in this passage, down in verse 22 and 23, right after this exchange, that Peter tries to tell Jesus not to go to the cross. Far be it from you, Lord, you're the Messiah. And how does Jesus respond? He says, get behind me, Satan, for your thoughts are not of God, they're of man. And he rebukes him. This is a pretty flimsy foundation. And not only that, but look at it exegetically. He doesn't say that I will build my church on the capital P, on Petros. No, he says just the opposite. He says, you are Petros. I am going to build my church on the small p, Petra, this thing called the rock. Well, what is the rock? Well, fortunately, you don't need Greek to see this. Just look at the context. What is it that started this whole exchange? What is it that Peter has just said? He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you. Peter, I know you. You didn't come up with this on your own. My Father revealed it to you. And on this rock, I will build my church. You see, friends, the church that Christ is building is the one that recognizes Him as the Son of the living God. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. He and He alone is the foundation of the church. And I'm sorry if people don't understand why Central Presbyterian made the decision to leave the mainline church. Christ is the issue. He is the only issue. There are a lot of issues today in the modern church. A lot of them good, a lot of them crazy. But I want to tell you, friends, so that you never forget, there is one issue and one issue alone that is a valid issue to divide the people of God, and it is Christ. Scripture says as much. The Apostle John said, beloved, try the spirits to see whether they are of God. And that isn't some spiritual mumbo-jumbo. He says, many false prophets have gone out into the world. He who confesses Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that is, incarnate, incarnation, he is of God. But whoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, but is of the spirit of Antichrist. How much more plain could it be? The church that Christ is building is composed of those who confess Him as God in the flesh. The eternal Logos, Savior, Lord, the eternal Son, God incarnate. That is the church that Christ is building. And do you realize, beloved, that if you don't recognize Christ in that way, you are not a part of His church. You might be part of a Presbyterian church. You might be part of a Methodist or a Baptist or a Pentecostal or any other abomination you can think of, but you're not part of the church that Christ is building. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the very foundation. That confession is the rock that Christ builds His church upon. Now, why have I belabored that point for so long? It's simply this. As we begin a new series on the book of Acts, you know, we're going to be talking about the mission of the church for weeks to come. And yet so often we think of the mission of the church as simply one little part of the budget. You know, we write our check every few months and we send it off to Zimbabwe, and that's missions. No. As Christ described the church, we realize that the mission of the church is who we are. And if there is a weakness of the church in the modern age, I believe it is this. The church has become man-centered. That's the weakness of the church. Jesus said, all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And beginning in Jerusalem and through Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, you will be my witnesses. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses. But you know why we are so miserable in bearing witness to Christ? Because so often we look at the church and we understand the church as something that we are doing. It's the best that we can do for Jesus. It's the best that man can build. It's the most power that man can have, whatever that is. And I want to tell you, that is powerless. The early church turned the world of that day on its head because of the power of its witness for Christ. And that's why our mission is simply to reach the lost and to teach the found and to make disciples, because Jesus said, here is your mission. You are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always until I return to redeem my people once and for all. I am with you, the resurrected Christ. Beloved, do you realize the power in that? And yet that raises another important question that we have to ask this morning. And that is simply this. What is our part in that mission? Can somebody be a private follower of Jesus Christ? As a Christian, do you have to share your faith with others? Well, ultimately, of course not. No one can force you. But friends, if you do not share your faith as a witness for Christ, I believe it is simply because you have no faith to share. It is simple as that. If you are a believer and a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be a witness. And it's not something you have to manufacture falsely on your own. It's a fruit of who you are. It's what you are. You will be a witness for Christ. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to Acts, that first chapter. Jesus has told his disciples in his resurrected glory that I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem and you will receive power. Now, the disciples, like we said, it's always going over their head. They are still thinking in terms of an earthly geopolitical kingdom, evidently. Because they assume that when God's power comes, well, of course, then the kingdom will be restored to Israel. In fact, if you look, it says in verse 6, and so when they met together, they asked him, he has just said, in a few days you'll be baptized with the Spirit. And they asked him, Lord, at this time are you going to restore the kingdom? What does he say in verse 7? It's not for you to know the times or the dates set by my Father and his authority, but you will receive power. Don't worry about when. Your business is not to know when I will return. Your business is to do one thing. What? To be my witnesses. Now, there's so much confusion as to the demonstration of the Spirit in the book of Acts. Why did God send his power? Was it to do signs and wonders? Was it to impress our neighbors and convert skeptics and make friends and influence people? No. The power was given that you will be my witnesses. And notice that Jesus says the mission of the church begins right at home. Beginning in Jerusalem, that's where they were. Where you live, where I live, the people that you work with, your family, the people that you rub shoulders with. That is where the mission of the church begins. And from there it spreads to Judea, our area, our county, our state, to Samaria, which is the next country, and finally to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that means that if you are a disciple, you will be a witness. But let me close with one last thing. I think the reason why most of us, when we talk about evangelism, get knotted stomachs and panic attacks, and what do you think of when I say, let's go witness for Christ? Yeah, I think of weird people standing around airports, and I don't really have a real positive feeling. You know, I think there's a reason for that. It's because most of us have misunderstood what being a witness and what the mission of the church really means. If we understood the nature of the church, we would understand her mission. And let's face it, a lot of people who shared Christ with us for the first time were probably jerks. I mean genuine flakes in the deepest sense of the word. You know what I mean? You can always sense them. They're the people who come up to you and their eyes kind of glass over and they say, I have a real blessing in my life that I want to share with you. And you remember what that was like? If you weren't a believer, you think, good grief. If this is as genuine as you, give me some real good news and keep it to yourself. And I'm not trying to be mean, but I want to tell you, if you offend people by the way you share Christ, that is your problem. If you go up on a street corner and grab someone by the nose hairs and ask them if they're saved and they turn around and slap you, you're not being persecuted for righteousness. You're being persecuted for your own obnoxiousness' sake. But you can share Christ in love. There is a way not to be offensive. I think the first thing you do is you build a relationship. You should have a relationship with people outside of your pat little testimony. And you look them in the eye and you tell them that, look, if you don't believe the way I do, I still want to be in relationship. I will always love you, and you make that clear up front, that they don't have to jump through a hoop, they don't have to behave or perform in a certain way for you to be friends. But a lot of us are intimidated about sharing Christ, not because of the way people do it, because of the message itself. You know, you and I live in a culture that elevates niceness above any other virtue, even above love, and we need to be careful because that culture is a part of us. Beloved, never be ashamed of the cross. If you offend people because of the way you share the message, yes, that's your problem. But if the message that you bring, if the scandal of the cross is what is offending them, you have no business tampering with the message. And you know the tragedy is, so often we're afraid to share our faith because we think that we will be rejected personally. Let me ask you, do you think it might be worth taking that risk when it's their salvation that's at stake? The irony is we don't want to hurt people. We don't want to offend them. So instead we say nothing and we let them perish instead. One of the survivors of the Titanic told a story, a true story, of how she made it to one of the lifeboats with her three little children. They were, of course, putting the women and the children on first. And as this great ship was already listing 45 degrees to port, she said, I have to go back and get something out of my room. And they said, no, you can't go. And the lady said, I have to. The leader said, I will give you 2 minutes and then we leave, with or without you. She fought her way through the fire on the deck. She said she ran through the gambling casino where there were coins as the ship was listing over to the side, literally up to her ankles. She made it back into her cabin. She threw her mink stole across the room. She said that her diamond necklace and her golden brooch was there on the bed. She cast it aside and she dug through the sheets until she found the treasure, 3 little oranges. And then she fought her way back through the flames to that lifeboat, to where her children were waiting. 30 minutes before, she would have traded a truckload of oranges for one of her earrings. But you see, the great equalizer, death, had entered the picture. And with one blast of death's icy breath, worthless things became priceless, and priceless things became worthless. And that is a picture of the people we live with. Beloved, you know people just as I do who are living their lives for worthless trash. And you and I have the jewel of eternal life, God's truth, the gem of Jesus. And we would not share that with others because we think that we might be rejected. Shame on us. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And friends, I want to tell you, I know of nowhere in this book where God commissioned a sales force. You know, I think one of the reasons why we fail in our evangelism is because we think he called us to be salesmen. He didn't. He called us to be witnesses. And what is a witness? A witness is someone who says, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And that is what the mission of the church is all about. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and through Judea and to Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. You will be my witness. Amen and amen.